Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Mother Teresa, you've all heard of her. She expired a couple of years ago. That saint of the gutters in Calcutta said, since in dying on the cross, God had made himself the hungry one, the naked one, the homeless one, Jesus' hunger is what you and I must find and alleviate. Yet, less than 3 months earlier, in a letter to a spiritual confidant, the Reverend Michael Vanderpeet, that is only now being made public, she wrote with a weary familiarity of a different Christ, an absent one. She said, Jesus has a very special love for you, Reverend Vanderpeet, but as for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen and do not hear. The letters, many of them, preserved against her wishes because she had requested that they be destroyed, but the church had overruled her. Many of her letters reveal that for the last nearly half a century of her life, she felt no presence of God whatsoever. Or, as the book's compiler and editor writes, neither in her heart or in the Eucharist. And that absence seems to have started at almost precisely the time she began tending the poor and dying in Calcutta, and it never abated. And although perpetually cheery in public, the Teresa of the letters lived in a state of deep and abiding spiritual pain. In more than 40 communications, many of which have never before been published, she bemoans the dryness, the darkness, the loneliness, and the torture that she is undergoing. And she compares the experience to hell. And at one point says it has driven her to doubt the existence of heaven and even of God. It becomes apparent then that the works of charity do not save a soul from sin. They cannot give a conscience purity and cleansing before God. One may renounce all that they have. They may give it to the poor, but if they have not love, there is a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. If they do not have Christ, the love of God, in the soul, it amounts to nothing. One day during the Lord's ministry, there was an earnest inquirer who ran and threw himself at the feet of Jesus. We read about him in Mark chapter 10. I invite you to open the scriptures as we have conversations with Jesus from Sabbath to Sabbath. And this morning we're looking at the rich young ruler. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, we are introduced to one as Jesus was going forth into the pathway. There came one running, it says, and he kneeled to him and he asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? We just want to know, who is this person, don't we? We learn that he was a young man from Matthew chapter 19, verse 20, he had not yet reached the age of 28 years. And you know, young men are usually macho, vain, full of themselves, concerned only about where the next gratification is going to come from, certainly not interested in the future life. That's what we often think of the young men. It says that this fellow was interested in the question of eternal life. He was a rich man. For Matthew 19:22 says that he had great possessions. And many rich people have a wide open field of pleasure open to them, don't they? They have a full agenda to keep them busy. They have no time to waste on questions of religion. That's for the poor who have not and must resort to God to make up for their deficiency. We know a third thing about him. He was a ruler. It says that in Luke 18 and verse 18. Possibly one of the chief priests, maybe a magistrate of a town, or maybe a head or a chief of the family. He was certainly not a vulgar individual, an obscure plebeian, but he was a man of eminence and authority. Let's say he was a nobleman. And he had observed Jesus' treatment of the parents with little children and the comments of Jesus about the little children as being subjects of the kingdom of heaven. And that resonated with him in that he sincerely longed for the future life himself. And so he took note of Jesus' compassion and love for these families in the face of Jesus' brusque disciples who tried to hurry them along so as not to bother the master. Why, this was certainly unusual behavior on the part of a professor of religion, at least from what he had observed of the rabbis. But his need was so urgent that he didn't wait for a clandestine rendezvous, as did Nicodemus. He unashamedly ran and prostrated himself at the feet of Jesus in full view of everyone, including the religious leaders who were present. He wasn't coming as a secret spy or a plant with an ulterior motive of entrapping Jesus. His purpose arose from a sincere desire to have his question answered by one in whom he had full confidence could answer the question correctly. Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus didn't at once answer the young man's question, but he asked him another question on another subject. He says this in verse 18, Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now, our Savior didn't mean to intimate by this that he was not good. He himself had said that it was his meat to do the will of his Father. And again, he said to his disciples, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." To the Jews, he said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" And so he was inviting them to look at him in a scrutinizing way, to examine his life to see if he had any sin in it. Paul says that he knew no sin. Peter says of him that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and even the devils acknowledged him to be the Holy One of God. His character on earth was the same that it is now as our high priest in heaven, holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was absolutely good, wasn't he? The perfection, the embodiment of goodness. That was Jesus. And so Jesus' words, "There is none good but one, that is God," were really meant as a statement of fact that he himself was entitled to be called God. If there is one that is good, namely God, and Christ is good, then Christ must be God. Since he's the Son of God, he partakes of the divine attributes. The Father and the Son are one. Both are worthy of worship. God alone may be worshipped, but Christ did not refuse the adoration of his disciples. So when Christ addressed the young man, the words that we find here, it was because he saw in this ruler, just like he saw in Nicodemus, one who did not appreciate his divine character, but thought him to be a mere man. So Christ penetrated the young man's thoughts, and by this question and reply, he revealed to this young ruler his own divine nature, that he was good and he was God. Well, having incidentally settled this point, our Lord then goes to answering the rich young ruler's immediate question, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What an interesting question this is. The young man's question indicates much about his understanding of his own moral condition, doesn't it? And the conditions for eternal life. And like most of the Pharisees of his day, I would say from this question that he had a rather robust conscience, wouldn't you say? Like Saul, become Paul, he might well have said, "He hath whereof he might trust in the flesh. I more circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as touching the law, a Pharisee," Paul said in Philippians 3:4. And so the rich young ruler's question indicates his understanding of the covenant, that God's covenant is a covenant of works. His question is an old covenant one. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, if only the question had been, "By what means must I be saved?" Or if he had asked, "What is the way to heaven?" Christ would have answered him, just like the apostles had done in a similar case, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." If the question had been put to Jesus in a broken-hearted manner, by one who was sensible of his miseries and his inability, and he had come to Christ and said, "What shall I do?" Jesus would have taught him. Now the Pharisees' error was twofold. He thought that men might be saved by their own works, and that those works were in his own power to accomplish. He thought of nothing else but of being saved by the merit of his own works. Jesus did not say to him, "You must not do anything." But he said to him very plainly, "If thou wilt enter into life, do what? Keep the commandments." The young man was greatly surprised by this. And so he asked, "Which?" And being a ruler of the Jews, he had, of course, kept the law. Obviously, he prided himself on the strictness with which he had heeded all of the law's requirements, the strictness of the Pharisees extending even to the minutest forms and ceremonies is proverbial. The young man, doubtless like Paul, lived under the straitest sect of the Jews' religion. And so we can therefore imagine the astonishment and the assurance with which he uttered the word, Which? As much as to say, why are there any other commandments? Ones that I don't know about? You are wiser than me. Please tell me more. Have you some new ones that are not written in the law? If so, tell me what they are. And so Jesus calmly quotes a portion of the Ten Commandments, and he shows the law to which he has reference. There in verse 19, Mark 10:19, he says, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother." Interestingly enough, Jesus left out the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." Our Lord's own words indicate that he affirms the 10 commandments. Amen? They are not abolished in our Lord's mind. The fact that he did not quote all of the 10 commandments certainly isn't any proof that he didn't design that all of them should not be kept. Because he didn't quote the first commandment here, he didn't quote the third commandment, yet I don't think anyone would argue from this that Christ meant to indicate to the young man that he could worship idols or indulge in profanity and still be saved. He simply quoted enough to show that he referred to that which was regarded by all as the law, and that he had no new commandment to offer. These are the commandments, the keeping of which is the condition of eternal life, says Jesus. Well then, why did Paul say in Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin"? Why can no flesh be justified in the sight of God by the deeds of the law? The answer is, from Paul, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Well, why does the fact that the law gives the knowledge of sin make it impossible for anyone to be justified by it? Well, Paul tells us in verse 9 that we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. There is none righteous. Verse 10, "No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." And then after particularizing upon that point, the apostle says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Then follows the conclusion, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified." Now we can see the force of Paul's conclusion. Since the law gives us the knowledge of sin by pointing it out, it condemns the whole world. For there is no man that has not sinned, and all of the world are guilty before God. And that's a sufficient reason why no one can be justified by the law. But the young man had not this self-revelation. This rich young ruler did not have this self-revelation. And so the young man responded to Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and verse 20 by saying, "Master, all of these have I observed from my youth. From the dawn of my reason, as soon as I began to distinguish between good and evil, the straight and the crooked, I have kept the commandments." But was it true? In a sense, it was true. At least in regard to outward conformity. But not true in regard of that perfect obedience of which the law requires. Externally, he kept all of them, though not in just the extent that the law required. Yet, as to men, he was unreprovable. He was no murderer. He was no adulterer. He was no extortioner. He was no thief. He did not lie. Certainly, in this profession of obedience that he made, he spoke as sincerely as he thought out of simplicity, but he was surely in error as to his own understanding of himself. This man, however, lived blamelessly so far as he understood himself, and he didn't do anybody harm. Here's a young man who is drunk with a foolish confidence. And therefore he boasts that he has ever performed his duty. So likewise are the Laodiceans, according to Jesus in Revelation 3:17. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and yet stand in need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh, how apt are many to be conceited of themselves beyond what they ought. What's the cause that people are so apt to overrate their own righteousness and their goodness before God? I suppose ignorance of the law and its spiritual meaning. They think they're well enough if they refrain from outward gross sins, profanity, wickedness, drunkenness, Sabbath breaking. They live in error, thinking, however, that they are civil and harmless, comparing themselves with the heathen around. They're not so bad. They're well spoken of by their neighbors. They have been born and bred in the church. They've been baptized. They have professed Christ. What do they need to be converted from? They are blind. They are partial to their own cause because of self-love. They favor themselves. A man will not see his own sin. He that thinks better of himself than there is ground and reason for, the only way to bring him to himself is to put him upon fiery trial. So when God ransacks the conscience by His Word, they're not very well pleased with this, but they seek some diversions. Their consciences have slept many years securely in their sins, but God casts them down and revives their thoughts. How light every one of us shall be found wanting when we are put in the balance of the sanctuary. How light. What is weighed? Our work with our motives and the principles. That state of your hearts, it is weighed, it is put in the balance, and God knows all things. Luke 16:15, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows the heart. For that which is highly esteemed amongst men is an abomination in the sight of God. William Beebe, the naturalist, used to tell this story about Teddy Roosevelt. At Sangamore Hill, after an evening talk, the two would go out on the lawn and they would search up into the skies for a certain spot of star-like light near the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. And then Roosevelt would recite, "That is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, even larger than our own sun." Then Roosevelt would grin and say, "Now I think that we are small enough. Let's go to bed." Mark 10, verse 21, Jesus beholding him. Oh, you have to underline this verse. Jesus beholding him what? Loved him. That's agape. Loved him. Even though he had just met this inquirer Jesus loves him as though he was the only lost sheep in the whole wide world. Jesus loves him. Jesus gives himself to this young man as the savior of his soul. His eyes look into the eyes of this young man, calling him to become his disciple. I found an interesting story that illustrates this. Charles Dickens paints a picture of Mrs. Jellyby, one of his memorable characters in Bleak House. Mrs. Jellyby is working on starting a philanthropic project on the left bank of the Niger in Africa. And this engages her attention to the extent that in her first scene in the book, one of her children gets his head caught in a railing and another stumbles down the stairs. And yet she never notices this. And Dickens says her eyes seem to look a long way off as if they could see nothing nearer than Africa. You see, Mrs. Jellyby loves the idea of serving mankind corporately, but she fails to serve even her own children individually. But God's love is both corporate and individual. The images of Him as our Father and we as His children, as though adopted into His family, show His love for each one of us. God is not Mrs. Jellyby loving us as a whole, but neglecting our individual needs. God is the Father who knows His individual children. And He loves this rich young ruler individually, as if he were the only soul on earth. Jesus said to him, and I take this verse now from Matthew 19:22, which gives this account of the rich young ruler. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect. Interesting, isn't it? If thou wilt be perfect, complete. Jesus' love is being given to this man, and if it's received in the heart, it is going to accomplish the work of Christian perfection in this man. Only His love can perfect your soul. Only His love can perfect my soul. That is what He desires to do for us in these last days before His coming. Will you let Him do His perfect work in you? He declares His love for you individually. Let Him do His perfect work of love. So when Jesus exhorted this young ruler to take inventory of his life according to the commandments, as we have mentioned earlier, He did not mention the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Now, if the ruler had thought to examine his heart according to that commandment, he would not have readily stated that he had kept all of those commandments from his youth up. Because it was that one commandment which revealed his unknown sin. It was Jesus' responsibility. I say it was Jesus' responsibility out of love for that soul of that man to perfect that man's character, wouldn't you say, by revealing his unknown sin? Would you say that might be true for you too, dear soul? Since He loves you so much to reveal to you what you do not know? So He says to him, in chapter 10, verse 21, going back to Mark, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. You see, the bottom line here is that this man loved his riches. That's the bottom line here. The one thing which he lacked was the main thing. The principal thing of the law. The principal thing of the law is to love God with all of your heart and your mind and your soul and your neighbor as yourself. That is the whole sum of the law. Now, our Lord, who had power to try His love by any way He thought fit, tried Him in his love to God and in his love to his neighbor. He wanted to convince him of his want of love of God. In other words, there was a spiritual idolatry here in his loving of his riches more than his love of God and his neighbor. He made his wealth his chief good. That was the main thing which he failed. That was the cause of all of his other failings. And so the precept is very strict, and it falls upon the heart of this young man who was addicted to the world. He was addicted to the world. Go without delay. Sell, not a part, but all whatsoever thou hast. And give not to your friends that they may relieve you when you are in strait places. Don't sell them to the rich who can recompense you, but to the poor from whom you can look for nothing again. Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor. I was reading about a notorious miser who was called on by the chairman of the community charity. "Sir," said the fundraiser, "our records show that despite your wealth, you have never once given to our charity, our drive." To which the tightwad responded, "Do your records show that I have an elderly mother who was left penniless when my father died? Do your records show that I have a disabled brother who is unable to work? Do your records show I have a widowed sister with small children who can barely make ends meet?" "No, no, sir," replied embarrassingly the volunteer. "Our records don't show those things." "Well, I don't give to any one of them, so why should I give anything to you?" And the Lord of his bounty communicates many good things to all of us, does he not? But still he retains the dominion of all of those things that he gives you in his hand. Yes, he gives you all of those things, but he retains the dominion of it, so that he may dispose of them according to his own pleasure. Amen. If God says, "Keep," you may keep it. But if he says, "Go sell all," who are you, man, that replies to God? We are not absolute and perpetual owners, and we must part with it when the Lord shall require it. How do we forsake all? Not actually, but so as to be ready to forsake all if Christ pleases that we do. The Christian lays himself and all that he has at Christ's feet. He lays his life and his goods at the feet, and his lands at the feet of Jesus, to be used and disposed of as Christ shall direct, and not to take them up again, but as Christ will permit him. And so he forsakes all things, not actually, till God calls him to it. And there is a reward for those that are faithful to Christ. In verse 21, he says, "And thou shalt have treasure in heaven." You know, our reward in heaven is called treasure, something that is not only is equal to what we quit for Christ, but the treasure in heaven far exceeds whatever goods we have been entrusted with here on this earth. One of the better known treasure hunts in modern time is the quest to find the rumored wealth known as the Beale treasure. The hunt began when an eccentric man who left the East returned home, supposedly hid a vast amount of wealth, and then disappeared forever. And he left behind, were several messages that were written in mysterious code. And one of those messages, when deciphered, told of the treasure and its approximate location. The other documents then would narrow down the site. And since the Beale documents first came to light, thousands of man hours and hundreds of thousands of dollars have been spent attempting to break the codes and find the legendary treasure. But here is our treasure in heaven. Paul says it's the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's our treasure. And we shall have true riches instead of transitory, which we cannot long keep, and eternal riches that will last forever. Let me just name to you fellowship with Christ. Riches. Amen. Fellowship with the Father. Fellowship with the angels and with the saints. Not arguing with them, but in righteousness. Okay? That's all on the earth made new. Rest from our enemies. Riches. No more sin and suffering and death. That's our treasure. No more worrying about thieves breaking through and stealing. No more horrific manslaughter, kidnapping, rape, or embezzlement. No more war. The lost dominion of Eden restored by the last Adam. This is our rich treasure in heaven. Amen. And so the one thing needful to the inheritance of the saints, the one thing needful is to be born again. Really. To the ruler, to us, Jesus says, come. Underline this, verse 21. Come, take up thy cross and what? Follow me. And the cross here, and let's be plain about this, the cross here is not the ruler's cross, as though each one of us has a peculiar cross to bear. Oh, how prevalent is this idea in Christianity that you have a cross, and I have a cross, and this person over here has a separate cross, and we each one have our own individual crosses. Dear friends, this is a fallacy of thinking. There is only one cross, and it is the cross of Christ. How say I that? Because Jesus bore all of our sins to His cross. So there is only one cross. You do not save yourself by taking up your cross. You take up His cross. And Jesus bore this sin of covetousness, greed, grasping for power and position and the way of the world. And He died an eternal death on His cross. That's just your sin and mine, is it not? Paul tells us he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was not greedy, grasping, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and he became obedient. He humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is only one cross, and that's Jesus' cross. Take up the cross, dear soul. Take up His cross. Jesus gives us His cross, just as He gave this young rich ruler the cross. The gift is the forgiveness of sins. The gift is justification. The power of greed and covetousness is a very heavy burden for any human being to have to bear. It's the weight of worldliness. It is an encumbrance that leads to eternal death. What joy then comes through the deliverance of Jesus' cross from such sin? What joy! That sin is overcome, even as He overcame and sat down with His Father on His throne. The punishments that were in use when Christ lived on the earth, the malefactors bore their own cross to the place of execution, and then they were nailed to it alive. But thank God we do not bear our cross to the place of execution. Christ has done that for us. And we take up the cross with Him, and He is a living Savior. And we survive, having died to self, we live a new life to Him. Just like Nicodemus and this woman at the well, this ruler needed conversion. The steps to new life were come, take up His cross, follow Him. The gift was His. It is ours. The choice to believe the gift remained His. But he was sad, it says, at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He thought of this as a personal sacrifice rather than great gain to follow Christ. And Jesus looked around about, saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? James Dobson tells the story of when his daughter Dane was a teenager. She came home one day and said, "Hey, Dad, there's a great new game out. I'd like for us to look at it and play. It's called Monopoly." Dad smiled. We all gathered the family together and we set up the board, and it didn't take the kids long to figure out that old Dad had played this game before. He soon owned all of the best properties, including Boardwalk and Park Place, even had Baltic and Mediterranean. My kids were squirming, and I was loving every minute of it. About midnight, I foreclosed on the last property, and I did a little victory dance. And my family wasn't impressed. They went to bed, and they made me put the game away. A very empty feeling came over me. Everything that I had accumulated was gone. The excitement over riches was just an illusion. And then it occurred to me, hey, this isn't just the game of Monopoly that's caught my attention. This is the game of life. You sweat and you strain to get ahead, but then one day after a little chest pain or wrong change of lanes on the freeway, the game ends. And it all goes back into the box. And you leave this world just as naked as the day you came into it. I once saw a bumper sticker that proclaimed, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That's wrong. It should say, "He who dies with the most toys dies anyway." It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, says Jesus, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And for the last 2 centuries, it's become common teaching that there's a gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle through which a camel could not pass unless it stooped and first had all of its baggage first removed. And after dark, when the main gates were shut, travelers or merchants would have to use this smaller gate through which the camel could only enter unencumbered and crawling on its knees. That's great sermon material with the parallels of coming to God on your knees without any kind of baggage. A lovely story and an excellent parable for preaching, but unfortunately unfounded in fact. From at least the 15th century and possibly as early as the 9th, this story has been put forth. However, there's no evidence for such a gate, nor record of reprimand of the architect who may have forgotten to make a gate big enough for the camel and rider to pass through unhindered. Jesus' hearers believed that wealth and prosperity were a sign of God's blessing. And so their incredulity is more along the lines that if the rich, who must be seen as righteous by God by dint of their evident blessing, if they can't be saved, who can be saved? And later Christians have turned this around to portray wealth as a hindrance to salvation, which it can be, but no more so than in many other things, when the message is that salvation is impossible for all men, for it comes from God alone. It comes from God alone. And they were astonished, it says in verse 26, out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Beyond impossibility is possibility with God. Elsewhere, a Jewish Midrash records, the Holy One said, "Open for me a door as big as a needle's eye, and I will open for you a door through which may enter tents and camels." In other words, God only needs the sinner to open up the door just a crack for him. Just a crack. And he's going to come pouring in and set up a room full of an oasis. God only needs a foot in the door, so to speak. The disciples' incredulity is that if even the rich cannot be saved, who can? But the verdict is that even the rich, not only the rich, will find it impossible to save themselves, but with God, all things are possible. Father in heaven, we may not identify with this rich ruler. I don't know that we have any rich here in this audience this morning. We may not have any people here who are rulers. I doubt if we have any rulers here, so we can't really identify with him as a ruler. And for the most of us, we're not young anymore. So how in the world can we identify with this rich young ruler? Only in respect to his question, what good thing must I do to be saved? And listening to the convicting word of God that we are all sinners. None is good, no, not one. And therefore, we come under the condemnation of the law, and we cannot justify ourselves by the law. But there is one who has justified ourselves according to the requirements of the law, and that is Jesus Christ and his cross. And that cross he gives to each and every soul this morning, as though they were the only soul living upon this earth. What a wonderful gift that is. And may we not, like Mother Teresa, be in a state where we have no appreciation whatsoever for the love of God because we've never seen the cross in its right light. But may we have a revelation of the cross that helps us to appreciate in our hearts the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God for each one. Is my prayer in the Savior's name. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.